Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight, for the folks that have come out. Pray your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do, Lord. And we just thank you now and praise you for, Lord, for the book that you've given us and for our church and for the great, great people that you've put in here, Lord. And thank you for our time tonight. Pray you'll take the questions and you know the hearts of your people. Pray, Father, by your Spirit that you'll bring it all together. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Want to welcome all of our folks on the, coming in on the YouTube and from all over the world. And over in England, I know it's early in the morning, and I'm glad you're here. Over there in Africa, I know it's pretty early there, too. But thank you for tuning in. And having said everything I said, who wants to get us going? All right, Dell, go ahead. Rose?
Psalm 57:2, with Romans 8:28.
Psalms 57:2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me.
Then Romans 8:28.
I'm sorry, Romans 8:28?
Yes, okay. Sir.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose.
All right, and my question is, in Psalm 57:2, they do not have no eternal security because Jesus Christ has not died yet, right?
Correct.
Correct. Yes, sir. So, seems like Psalm 57:2 and Romans 8:28 go right together. They say the same thing, but all things do not work together for the good of them who are lost, right?
Say that. I'm not sure what you're asking me.
All things do not work together for the good to them which are lost, only to them which are saved.
Correct.
All right. In Psalm 57:2, God says he performs all things for him, so I don't understand.
Well, the difference is in Psalm 57, it's talking about the Jew in the tribulation period, and Romans chapter 8 is talking about the church age. So it's not even talking about the same concept. In Romans 8:28, that's to the church, but Psalm 57 is a tribulation psalm. If you read verse 1, it says, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings. Anytime you find the phrase, a shadow of the wings, the context will probably, and most generally, I can't think of an exception. I'll leave myself room that there may be one, but it's usually a tribulation context. You didn't need that to know that, because Psalms 57, as I told you many, many times, the Psalms break down into three formats. And it's the tribulation period, typified by David going through his trials and his struggles in his life as a type of the nation of Israel. There'll be psalms that deal with the second coming of Christ in particular, that deal with the victory that David gets when he gets the victory. And then there'll be the millennial psalms, which deal with the millennial reign of Christ when Christ comes back, that deals with David enjoying the blessings of God. In Psalm 57, there's no question about it. So when he says in verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me, that me there is the nation of Israel, not an individual. And it's a thing where it goes along with the verse over there, I think it's in Romans, that says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's promised some things to Israel, and he's going to perform them for Israel, and that's what verse 2 is talking about when he says he performeth all things for me. That's not the way it works in the church age. Totally different concept. The two verses can't even be put together to fit together. They're two different aspects.
I was not equating the two together. I was just they sound familiar and afraid, and I was asking what the difference was.
Yeah. Is that working? No? Oh.
Yeah.
No, I'm sorry?
Yeah, it's good now.
Okay. Bo, did that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good deal. Next question. Sure.
I got a question here. Gary Teresi has a question. He says Ezekiel 25, 15.
Ezekiel 25?
25, 15. This question is coming from Gary Teresi.
Verse 15, is it?
25, 15? Yes, it says, please explain.
Let me read a verse here. It says, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by vengeance, by revenge, and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred.
Mm-hmm. He has to explain that verse.
Explain that verse?
Yeah.
Well, when you come to the book of Ezekiel, the whole book is broken down around God's judgment on just about everybody. But it's the way you got to break the book down if you want to understand the book. And his question here will be very understandable once you get the breakdown. In chapter 1 through chapter 24, he basically talks about the destruction and the judgment of the nation of Israel, and this will be in the tribulation period. Historically, it'll be when Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Ezekiel is a captivity book. It's written while he's in, when the captivity takes place, but prophetically, it's dealing with God's judgment in the nation, tribulation period on Israel. Then he goes into chapter 24 to 35 is where his question is, and here's where he deals with the judgment of the Gentile nations. And within that will be the Philistines. And, of course, he says to them there in 15, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. In other words, they are against the nation of Israel. They were against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were Israel's enemy. The Philistines, whoever they may be on this side, will also be against the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Verse 16, therefore, because of what he just said in verse 15, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Shemarithims, wherever they are, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Now, the Philistines' land was up against the Mediterranean Sea. That was called Philistia back in the Old Testament. If you have Bible maps, it'll actually show you where it was. And I will execute great judgment upon them with the furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, which shall lay my vengeance upon them. All this is because of how they've dealt deceitfully with the nation of Israel. So it runs all the way up from chapter 24 to 35, and he deals with other Gentile nations. He deals with the Philistines, he deals with the Amorites, he deals with Tyrus, he deals with Egypt, he deals with Syria, and then he deals with the Edomites. When you get into chapter 35 through chapter 40, all that deals with, as I've told you before, once he deals with the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the Gentile nations, then in chapter 36 through chapter 40, he begins the reconstruction of the nation of Israel, bringing them back to the land and then bringing them back and informing them as a nation. And then chapter 40 through chapter 48 jumps right into the millennium. And as I've said many, many times, those are the eight greatest chapters in the Bible on the structure of the millennium. So the book of Ezekiel breaks down into four different parts. The first part, first 24 chapters, is God's judgment against Israel for their sin. 24 through 35 is judgment of the Gentile nations for their sins against Israel. And then, of course, the restoration of the nation of Israel, 36, 37, 38, 39, and then 40 through 48, the millennial reign of Christ. So if you follow that structure and that breakdown of Ezekiel, you know, when you get into those places, you can go back to that and get an idea of what you're dealing with there. Otherwise, you're just reading verses that you try to wonder and put into place what it's talking about. But when you have a context of that section, then you have a better understanding of how it all fits together there. So that's what you're dealing with. Good. We have a mic problem tonight?
I don't have a verse, but nobody was allowed to go to heaven until Jesus died and rose, right?
I'm sorry, what now?
Nobody was allowed to go to heaven until Jesus died and rose again, right?
Well, yeah, and as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, before the law and during the law, nobody could go to heaven because the blood wasn't shed. There are a couple of exceptions to that. One of them would be Enoch, the other one would be Elijah. But they are the exception, they're not the rule. And both of those are allowed because of what they represent. But on the common across the board, you're right. Nobody could go to heaven before Christ died on the cross and resurrected. And he leads the Old Testament saints that are in Abraham's bosom actually to heaven over there in Ephesians where he talks about that. But the only exceptions to that was Enoch, Moses and Elijah. Those three guys went up.
Okay, because I was just checking. I didn't know if they went to paradise or they went to heaven. I wasn't sure.
Well, it doesn't really say. I wouldn't argue with somebody that says that they went to paradise. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, but not for God took him. It doesn't say where he took him, unfortunately. Elijah goes up in a fiery chariot. I'm not saying that he didn't wind up in the center of the earth in Abraham's bosom, but if he did, he'd go in the wrong way when he takes off. So I don't have any answers to that because the Bible doesn't lay that out. Moses is a unique case because Moses died, and then he didn't stay dead. And so you don't really understand what happened with that one, too. I wouldn't argue with somebody that says that they did go to Abraham's bosom. To me, that is a logical answer, but it just doesn't tell you that. I mean, somebody could make the case that, well, everybody else went to Abraham's bosom, and as you said, nobody could go to heaven till the blood was shed and Christ rose up, so they had to go there, and I wouldn't argue with that. All I'm saying is it doesn't say, but I wouldn't argue that. If somebody wanted to put that out, I'd say, yeah, it could be possibly true. It's the best answer you got, really. So.
Thank you.
Yeah.
So I hear that like this verse is like one of the best verses in the Bible, or this verse is one of the best verses in the Bible. What would you classify, like maybe personally, as the best verse in the Bible?
I'm not following you. What verses?
Like, what would you classify as the best verse in the Bible?
The best verse in the Bible?
Maybe to witness to somebody or something like that.
No, okay, now you got to, I mean, you're changing the game here. Your best verse in the Bible personally, and then you say the best verse in the Bible to witness to somebody.
Well, I don't want to.
There's 31,176 verses in the Bible. To me, they're all my favorite.
Yeah, see, exactly. They're all good to me, too. So,
you know, and the Bible is a book.
You see the problem.
The Bible is a book like, it's not like any other book that you read. I you know, when I read a book, there'll be stories that really stand out to me that I'll remember the rest of my life that are my favorite stories. And each book will maybe present a different story that I'll keep them, and they'll always be good to me. That story I told about the Graham boy, the 12-year-old kid in the Navy in Guadalcanal, you know, that's a story that I've just stuck with me for years and years and years. I like stories like that. The difference with it when it comes to the Bible is the Bible is a living book. And every day, a different verse may mean something to you because of where you're at. It isn't like reading a book on history or a novel or whatever. Because it's a living book, it manifests itself in our life, or at least it should, every day with what we need would be what that favorite verse is at that particular point in time. Now, along with that, I say that, but along with that, you know, there are certain verses in the Bible where it stands out to somebody, and, you know, it becomes maybe the baseline verse for whatever they're going to do. I know for me as a pastor in the ministry, I have a couple of baseline verses that I always would go back to that I never want to forget when it comes to being a pastor. And I think everybody has those. You know, I mean, I've seen parents have baseline verses that they want their kids to be, which is great. But on a personal level, I think that every day, you know, God, if God is fresh in somebody's life, he's showing them something every day. Every day is a new adventure when it comes to the Bible, because it keeps revealing itself and reinventing itself, so to speak, with what wherever we're at with what we need.
Thank you.
Yeah. A little philosophical here. I'm liking it.
Yes, sir. Another question. All Scripture has three applications, right?
I'm sorry?
All Scripture has three applications, right?
Well, I use that across the board, but that's not exactly true. But yes, when you get back in the Old Testament, it talks about a ephah is a fifth part of an omer. That's kind of hard to put in a practical application, but for the most part, yeah.
You know I want to talk about that, dude.
Well, if I knew what you're talking about, I wouldn't even have you ask the question. I'd just answer it without even asking it.
Well, why I was asking that
is just about every major verse in the Bible will have three applications. It'll have a historical application. It'll have a prophetic application. We call it the doctrinal. And then it'll have a practical or an inspirational application. Yeah, that's true. But that's not, there will find places where that, you know, it's not always true, but I'd say 98% of the time.
All right, sir, I was asking that question in reference to the question I asked earlier, Psalm 57:2, and comparing that with Romans 8:28.
Well, that's a great example, because I was thinking of one that wouldn't fit directly across the board, and that is a good example. Historically, I know it's talking about David. Doctrinally, it's talking about the June of Tribulation period. Inspirationally, it's teaching me what God and how he's going to deal with the Jew in the tribulation, but it doesn't apply across to me. You've got to speak into the mic, Bozy. You're holding that up there like it's an ice cream cone melting in the sun.
It is. No, I didn't realize. So Psalm 57:2 cannot be applied inspirationally to a Christian.
What is it?
Psalm 57:2 cannot be applied inspirationally.
Across the board to the church, it cannot, no.
All right, thank you. Yeah.
The only inspirational application is me knowing from my standpoint how it deals with the nation of Israel, not to me. Okay, we're done. Good deal. Thanks for being here tonight. Caroline.
Okay, so can we read John 13:23?
John 13:23. Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Now there was there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved.
Okay, so I know you've talked about how Christ had a special love for John because of John's love for Christ, mm-hmm. but can you just kind of explain this verse in light of what you preached on Sunday as far as like God not having respect
of
persons?
I almost threw that in the sermon Sunday, but it was too long anyhow, and I didn't want to go on any longer. I was up against my time element. And her question is, I preached Sunday about how that God is not a respecter of persons. But in the disciples, the 12 disciples, you find the disciple John here clearly looks like, and I'm going to emphasize looks like, that God has a greater love for him than he has for for the rest of the disciples. And, you know, to say that God has favorites doesn't violate the fact that he's no respecter of persons, because he treats everybody the same. But the difference is that when somebody treats him differently, then he answers them on the same level by which they deal with him. That doesn't mean that he disrespects or he wouldn't give the other person exactly. But God is not going to bless somebody that does not do everything that needs to be done. And so you see that example in John. You know, I said it many, many times. You know, John is the greatest type of the church, probably within the whole Bible. I know that Enoch is a type of the church, but only in one short segment there, where he's raptured out before the flood comes, picture of God's judgment, the tribulation. But John is a picture of what our life really should be. The 12 apostles, in a inspirational aspiration, picture all of Christianity. And within those 12, you fundamentally, if you stay in this business long enough, you actually see how it breaks down. It doesn't break down maybe in a church this way, but it breaks down overall in Christianity. You had 12 apostles, and one of them was a phony, wasn't saved. That's Judas. It would be safe to say that, just taking our own church, for example, not everybody that claimed to be saved in our church is probably saved. And that's not a judgment call. That's just based on this, on the standard that is laid out for us with the 12 disciples. Then of the 12, once one of them's a phony, you have three that are clearly defined by just about everybody as the inner circle. And that'll be Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John experience more with Christ than the rest of the apostles. Seemingly, when all the big events are taking place, Mount of Transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter, those places that are really fundamentally spectacular in the Bible, the only ones that are there are Peter, James, and John. And that shows you that in Christianity, you're going to have those who have a closer relationship with the Lord, who experience more. But it's not based on God respecting them more than he does the rest of them. It's simply based on the fact that they wanted more. And when a person wants more, you're going to get more. Now, God loves everybody, and he's willing to give everybody whatever they want. The problem is that most of God's people don't want it. That's not respecting somebody over another. That is responding to somebody that wants what you have that you want to give while somebody else doesn't want it. But you would clearly give it to them if they came and wanted it. So you have those three, and then out of those three, obviously you have John. And John is unique because he writes the wisdom books that are found in the New Testament. Just like you have five wisdom books in the Old Testament, you have five in the New Testament. You have the Gospel of John, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you have the book of Revelation. Those make up the five wisdom books of the New Testament. And they're written by one man, John. John is unique because he bridges the Old Testament into the New Testament. He's an Old Testament saint because he's around in a disciple, Matthew 10, before the resurrection. But he transitions over into the New Testament and becomes a born-again believer at some point. I don't mean that he had to get saved, but when the Holy Spirit of God came, Acts chapter 1, those people were regenerated. It's just that simple. And so it's a thing where he is a perfect picture of what we should be, because we should, as John, understand the Old Testament structure as good as we understand the New Testament structure. And he's the only man in all of the Bible. And I know the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was. And he's probably the closest thing to John you're going to find in the Bible. But John here, if you read it, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples who Jesus loved. That's John. And John does something that no one else in the Bible does, and the only other person that could do it would be a New Testament Christian. And that is, he lays his head on the bosom of the Lord and actually hears the heartbeat of God. Now, for you and me, the heartbeat of God is found in the Word of God. And it's a thing where when we can actually get God's heartbeat, and just as John did. And when Christ is crucified, all of the disciples that they take off, three of them are accounted for, at least two, three probably. You have Peter, who we know what happens to him. He stands at the fire and curses. There's somebody who's not named, who they try to catch him, and he slips out of his coat and becomes the first streaker in history, and he runs away. I would say, based on what we know about the inner three, that probably would be James. Can't prove that, but the Bible gives an accounting of the two of the inner three. I can't see why he wouldn't give an accounting for the third, but be that as it may. Then, of course, the third one is John, and John goes all the way to the cross. John is a picture of what your life and my life should be, and that is that John goes all the way. When Christ is on the cross, we've talked about this before, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a type of the nation of Israel. And what happens is that Christ is on the cross and he's dying. He looks down at John, who's a type of the church, and he gives the watch care to his mother, of his mother, to John. He says, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, whatever. He gives it to John. Now, that's a picture of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, where the church is to take the watch care of the nation of Israel, typified by him giving Mary to John. In every way, shape, or form, John is a type of the church. And in that, he's a type of the Christian that goes all the way with the Lord, who actually hears the heartbeat of God, and he gets to see and experience more, not because God chose him over the others, but because by his own free will he wanted more. And God is no respecter of persons across the board, but you'll get more from God than somebody else will based on whether you're going to get God's heartbeat or not. That has nothing to do in any way, shape, or form with God being a respecter of persons. It has to do because anybody could have it. The fact is most God people don't want it. And so that takes it off the table as far as it being God, you know, being respecter of somebody. And I was going to throw that in Sunday because that was in the back of my mind. You know, somebody's going to ask that question. But I always figure it out that somebody will ask that question Thursday night, and then we can we'll clean it up from there. So, but that's what you got. John is a great picture of what we can be. You know, I gave you the story of Peter Appleman last Sunday. And it's a true Civil War story that makes a great illustration. And when he came back over, and everybody is standing amazed that he went over and got this Yankee and drug him back over, his statement was, you know, hey, there's a whole bunch of them over there. Everybody here could have had one if you wanted one. And the bottom line is you can have from God and the Word of God whatever you want. The problem is most of God's people don't want anything. So that's not God's fault. He is willing to give abundance to anybody who wants it. And, of course, the problem is today that nobody wants it. But so you see that one was a phony, Judas. You have the rest, you have the inner three that really get this experience more because they were dialed in more. Then you have the rest that just, or just your common, ordinary people who, nothing spectacular about their world. And then in that three, that inner circle, you have John who goes the distance and really sets the standard for what your life and my life should be, the key being getting God's heartbeat. And, you know, and that's what it takes to go the distance. It really does. You can talk about whatever you want to talk about and do whatever you want to do, but until a person gets God's heartbeat, you'll never go the distance with him. Does that help you?
Same answer.
Yeah. Something else along with that or another question?
Something along with it.
We'll get him first. I'll come to you.
In the church age, how did like the Albigensians, Huguenots, and things like that, like how did they take care of the nation of Israel
as their watchmen or something like down through history.
His question is, how did the Albigens and the Waldensians take care of the nation of Israel during the Dark Ages, that period of time? And, of course, the answer to that is that, you know, we hear a lot about the Roman Catholic Church going after the Waldensians, the Albigens, and the Huguenots, but they also went after the Jews. They persecuted the Jews as much as they did anybody else. And the Huguenots, the church back then, helped the Jews as much as they could with the limited resources that they had. But that was the way that they understood who they were. You hear a lot about the persecution of the God's people, but you don't hear a lot about the persecution of the Jews that were out throughout Europe. And the Roman Catholic Church had a vendetta on them as much as they had on Christians. And it wasn't until in the 50s, where whenever Vatican II was, maybe it was the 60s, it wasn't until Vatican II that the Catholic Church lifted the title off the Jews as Christ killers and absolved them for the murder of Christ because they blamed them for that. And all down through history, that was the catalyst that they killed Christ. Where they killed Christians because of the fact that we didn't accept the Roman Catholic Church, they persecuted the Jews because they were accused of being the ones who crucified Christ. And so the body of Christ back then helped them as much as they could, just like, you know, they were supposed to. They understood exactly who they were. They understood where they were at. And, you know, I'm sure that they tried to win them to Christ just like we would today. But they actually took care of them and helped them as much as they could through their own persecution.
Did the Jews always have to, like, hide out? Like,
I'm sorry?
Did they always have to hide out?
I don't, you know, that's a question I don't know. Most of them, his question was, do they always have to hide out? You're talking about the Jews?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure many of them did. I'm sure that many of them didn't. You know, I would say that, you know, a great model of that would be in the 20th century with the Nazis who were all Roman Catholic and their persecution of the Jews. They pretty much locked down Europe that the Jews couldn't run. And believe me, the Roman Empire, believe it or not, in the Dark Ages was much more inclusive and much more in control of Europe than the Nazis ever thought about being, and they did a pretty good job. So they had it shut down pretty good where they didn't have anywhere to run or hide. I am sure, just as, you know, the Christians in Europe helped the Jews, that there were Christians in the Dark Ages that helped the Jews, and they put them in hiding. You go to Holland, you know, there's two great places there in Holland that most people, one in Amsterdam, the other one in a place called Haarlem. And in Amsterdam, you have the Anne Frank House. Anne Frank was a Jew, and she was hid for many, many months, along with other Jews, by people who were sympathetic to the Jews. They weren't really Christian, but they were sympathetic to the Jews. And, of course, in time, they all got found out, and Anne Frank died at Auschwitz, you know, about a month before the liberation. Down in Haarlem, which is just a short train ride, about 15 minutes from Amsterdam, you have the Corrie ten Boom House. Now, the Ten Boom family were Christians, and they also helped Jews, and they come to the place where they would hide them in their house, and they would be, you know, and try to move them out to get them out. They all got caught, too. And, you know, when you go to there, it's one of the amazing things about it's true of Europe, but Holland especially, I enjoyed, because you would walk along the canal, and there would be all these houses. They're almost built straight up, and they're all together. And you would see at the top there was an old door with a hook on it where they used to take food up or get stuff up without carrying up the steps. Every one of those houses, it's an amazing thing. Every one of those houses will have a date on it, and they all date back to the 1500s, 1600s. It's like walking back in history. And it was an amazing experience to go through the Corey Ten Boom house, I mean the Anne Frank house, and to see the contrast between that house, which now has been turned into a pro-rights deal, all the oppression of all the races. And they've lost the whole concept, if they ever had it, in the Anne Frank place. Now it's a racial thing about racial injustice around the world, being Anne Frank, being a Jew, and dying in Auschwitz. When you go to Harlem in the the Ten Boom place, it's a totally different atmosphere. Everybody there runs it as the Christian. And, you know, it's amazing that not much has changed since World War II. The way that the Ten Boom house, how they got busted, was that across the street there was a bakery. And the baker, the guy that ran it, saw the people coming and going, and they had a unique system to doing it. And he turned them in. And a couple of them died very quickly. Corey Ten Boom went to, I don't think she went to Auschwitz, I don't forget where she went. But anyway, she survived it, and then she linked up with Billy Graham for years and years and years, wrote several books like the Tramp, 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 you know, what was the famous book? The Hiding Place. And but that bakery is still across the street. And, you know, it's a thing where it's incredible how things haven't changed. Years ago, I used to collect World War II memorabilia, German stuff, and I got from a vet an SS uniform that belonged to a captain in the Liebhaberstandarte, which was the Adolf Hitler. And I was researching it all, and in the label in the collar was a tailor in Harlem, Holland, the same city. In fact, the address was right down the street from the Temple House where this SS captain had his uniform made. And I went there with the address, and but it wasn't a tailor shop anymore, but the address was still there. And it's just incredible how God, you know, did those things, how that they protected those Jews the best they could. And those are just two stories of what happened all through Germany. Not everybody was a Nazi. Not everybody agreed with Adolf Hitler. And many of them were sympathetic with the Jews. But again, the key was the Jews couldn't run. What the Germans did in 41 and 42, especially in Poland, they put them in what were called ghettos. Now, our word for ghetto in America is different than the word over there. We think of ghetto downtown, you know, where it's all. Yeah, but the ghetto originally was a walled off place where all the Jews had to stay, and they couldn't come out of that ghetto, and that's what they did so they could keep control of them. They all made them wear a star on their clothing, the Star of David, which is the Star of Rephidim in Acts chapter 7. It had nothing to do with the Bible or David in any way, shape, or form. But that way, when they were ready for the final solution was to liquidate all the Jews in Europe, they already had them corralled, and they couldn't get out of those ghettos. And, you know, what they did was is they rounded them all up in train cars, shipped them off to, you know, Treblinka, Sobibor, you know, Auschwitz, wherever they took them to. And then once the ghetto was empty, obviously, there was a lot of Jews that hid in the ghetto. And then they went through and systematically killed all of those and got them out. Watch Schindler's List. Schindler's List is probably one of the great movies that really shows you, it's probably as close as it ever was. And Oskar Schindler was a German who protected so many of the Jews. It's a great movie, and it's a true story. And today, there's what we call the Schindler Jews, who there's about 600 of them left from their kids and their families that he saved from the concentration camps. And, you know, it was a thing, but it shows you in there how that they walled them in the ghettos. And then when they were ready to do the final solution of eradicating all the Jews out of Europe, and that's what they wanted to do. then they systematically went through those ghettos and took them, shipped them off, and then killed the rest. So I'm sure that back in the Dark Ages, it was even more restrictive than it was during the Third Reich. The Roman Empire had locked down everything in Europe. There was no place to go. And there was a not place to go in World War II. They shut the borders down. You couldn't travel. It was the famous saying was, "Via papers are not in order," and you didn't get to go anywhere. And it's a thing where it was just a bad deal, and that's how they controlled it. But within that, there were people who helped the Jews, sympathetic toward the Jews, and got the Jews out. Not many of them, but they did what they could do. A lot of the Jews that were lucky enough to see what was coming in 38 and 39 got out before they shut the borders down and didn't let the Jews out. Most of those came to America. But there was always people there to help them, and there was really no place to hide other than people providing a place for you to hide. So I'm sure it was the same way back in the Dark Ages too.
John.
Where?
John chapter 21.
John 21?
Verse 21 through 23.
John 21, 21?
Yeah, the 23.
Okay. It says, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me."
23.
Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple, of course this disciple was John here he's talking about, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he shall not die, but if he will tarry till I come, what is that to thee?
In line with the question you had earlier about John being one Jesus loveth, this idea of the brethren of John, here's John's brethren not telling the truth about what Jesus said about him. They didn't say what the Lord said about him. They changed the words of what they said about Jesus, because he says, "I didn't say that." He said, he shall not die. If I tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Can you go on about with John? The Gospels are generally written to the nation of Israel, but because John had all the writings when he wrote and Paul's writings, can you elaborate on when John writes? Not only is he writing to the nation of Israel, he kind of backwards tells about the Christians and things like that in his writings. Is he writing to the nation of Israel about Christians? Because so many things apply to us in John and 1 John.
Well, John,
and John his
doesn't
writings.
Write. And first of all, just to answer the verse here, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, follow thou me." And the disciple abroad, the disciples that should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but I will that he tarry till I come." Now John fulfills that in the book of Revelation when he's taken up to the second coming of Christ in the Spirit. So that's where he fulfills what Jesus is talking about. Obviously, they didn't understand that. And they're thinking he means he wasn't going to die. That's not what they were saying. I was saying Jesus was making a mention to the fact that in Revelation chapter 1, he's caught up in the Spirit to the Lord's day. And he sees the coming of Christ. So he did tarry till that coming of Christ, but he's taken up to that, because he's taken forward to the second coming, which is the coming of Christ. So that's where he fulfilled what Jesus was saying. John writes from a unique perspective, where Paul focuses strictly on the church, other than a few places. John writes as was stated that he has all of the New Testament in front of him. Paul didn't have that. Paul had some of the books. He obviously had the Old Testament, but he didn't have the complete New Testament. John writes his stuff around 90 AD. So this is some 60 years after the Lord goes back, well into the church age. And so he's writing from a perspective that will show us every aspect of Christ and give us an appreciation from an Old Testament standpoint up to a New Testament standpoint. That's why in John, he writes declaring Christ as the Son of God. And yet, he covers all of the things in his earthly ministry, but the slant is clearly different than the other three Gospels. And then he tells you toward the end of John that the reason, which I gave you this a couple of weeks ago, is the reason why he wrote John was to show people how to be saved. So he bridges both. He gives us he starts in the beginning, Genesis. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he moves through Christ's earthly ministry. And then he brings it into at the end of the book that he shows that the reason why the book was written was to show you how to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. So he's bridging both. Then when he gets into 1 John, like I said, 1 John he deals with fellowship. And where John, the Gospel of John, shows us how to be saved, the 1 John tells us how to have the fellowship that we need to have. Then in 2 and 3 John, he goes back to the nation of Israel. And he deals with clearly two books here that deal with Israel and God's relationship with them, showing us the complete picture. And then he writes the book of Revelation, which takes everything and puts it into a chronological, understandable format that shows us what God is doing, not only through the church age, but then in the tribulation to the nation of Israel, and ties it all back to the Old Testament with Moses and Elijah, so we can put the whole thing together. Only John could do that because he bridges both. So his books will give you a complete understanding of how it worked in the Old Testament, but bringing you up into the New Testament and then giving you the books that detail in each case what you need to have, and then putting the capstone on the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, which not only shows you the church age, but then God shows you what he's going to do to restore the nation of Israel and how that. Then he brings the two main characters of the Old Testament into it, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, and brings you into the second coming of Christ and then goes on from there. So he is probably the most unique writer of all the books in the Bible. That's why his five books in the New Testament would be the wisdom books like you have the five books in the Old Testament. John's books stand alone. They're very unique, and they have to be looked at from the aspect of who he was, when he wrote, and what he was trying to get across to everybody. So they're pretty powerful books, pretty powerful. You have a question along with this? Another question?
Okay. Next.
Going back with the Jews.
With the who?
With Jews.
Okay.
I know somebody who's been talking about how they are a Hebrew Israelite or a black Israelite. How would you deal with that?
Well, that would be like going down to Missouri Western Mental Health and trying to get somebody crazy to think normal. I mean, other than giving them the truth of the Bible, what else would you do? Yeah. They're going to reject it. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't get them. So it just turns into this is what he wants to believe. Honestly, it's not my job to get him to believe anything. I don't really give a flip. My job is to give him the truth. If he doesn't want it, then, you know, go to the big weenie roast in the sky. It's all the same to me. It's a thing where you can't make it. I've never found a way to make anybody believe the truth. And so when you get something like that, what the devil has done with those groups is they're so convoluted and they're so complicated and there's so many broken pieces to it that it's almost impossible to get them out of the web and the maze of just complete, utter chaos when it comes to any Bible truth. It's like you got, how do you unwind all of that? You don't. They've got themselves in such an absolute terrible position that it's almost impossible for them to get out. And I mean, you can give them all the verses and lay out all the truth. It's going to be like BBs off a stone wall. It ain't going to affect anything because they're so messed up already to such a degree and such a depth that there's no getting it out of them. I mean, those things are very deep-seated issues in a person's life that there's just not a lot you can do with them. I mean, you can give them the truth, obviously, but they're always going to have an answer, and the answer is going to be so messed up and so stupid and so ridiculously out of context with anything in the Bible that there's no way to argue with it because they don't care what the Bible says. Their mindset is, don't confuse me with the facts. I just want to believe what I want to believe. Well, you can't do anything with a person like that, and that's the way most of those guys are that I've dealt with. So, yeah, I don't know.
Last weekend, I had my sister-in-law, my brother, Church of Christ.
I'm sorry? And
my sister-in-law, my brother, was here last week.
Where do they live at?
Jefferson City.
Jeff City?
Yeah. Sometimes the conversation with them is just like running into a brick wall, pretty much what you're referring to. She mentioned that she got a Bible that put everything in chronicle order. And I'm like, well, it's still not the Word of God because it's not in the King James, and it's a waste of time. But in your thought, would it be beneficial for us if we have the Bible in chronicle order or the way God has set it up in the Bible, in the King James,
it is perfect. I know what he's saying because there is a version out there that I don't know what the name of it is, but there is a version out there that they have put out that puts all the events in the Bible in a chronological order. And they do that, again, for people who don't want to study the Bible. I think probably every Christian ought to get one, young Christian, simply because it will save you a lot. Because what is good about it is the chronological order is correct. And at least it'll give you, if you're just starting with the Bible, it'll give you a chronological order of the way the Bible is. It'll get you on a kind of a fast track. It ain't going to give you anything doctrinally or anything like that, but what it will do is put the Bible in a chronological order for you. You won't believe this. Two of the best books that I ever got my hands on, you probably can buy them on the internet for a dollar, was the Jerry Falwell's Liberty University has a Bible college down there, and the books that they used at some point, I don't know if they still use them now or not, and somebody gave them to me years ago, but one of them is a commentary on the Old Testament, and the other one is a commentary on the New Testament. And I have found that in studying the Bible, that those, not so much the New Testament one, but the Old Testament one, has been invaluable to me from the standpoint is that it's worthless doctrinal, it's worthless everything just about, but what it does do for you is that you get into a tough passage in the Old Testament that you're not knowing what's really going on. Now, there's some places back there when you start reading it, you're saying, well, what in the world? This doesn't make any sense. What it does, it takes the passages and then along the side, it actually tells you historically what was happening. And they can't screw that up. They don't have any doctrine, and they don't have any, I wouldn't ever trust the inspirational application, but the historical, this is what is actually happening in this passage, is invaluable to understand that particular passage. And it was, you know, they did it for their ministerial students, and to them it's a commentary. It's a very watered-down, worthless commentary, but from a just wanting to know what a historical aspect was of what is taking place in this chapter. It's been invaluable to me. I don't know how many times, I don't use it anymore, but I got them all worked out, but I don't know how many times, and I thought to myself, what in the world is he doing here? And then I'd look back there, and they just kind of lay it out, just very simply. This is what's happening. I say, oh, yeah, now I see that. Sometimes they'll run it back to a reference that you don't have when you're reading it, but they'll give it to you, and then you go back, and you can tie it all together. It's only good historically for the facts that is actually happening. I wouldn't trust it doctrinally, with nothing to trust. I wouldn't trust it inspirationally. But from a historical standpoint, it really helped me. So there are some things out there that even though I wouldn't quantify them by any way, stretch of imagination, as a Bible, somebody in a general sense has put some stuff together that as you're beginning to learn your Bible will help you get the order down quicker than if you would if you just try to figure it out yourself. Because they can't screw that up. I mean, they can mess up the doctrinal, and they can certainly mess up the inspirational. They can apply it all over the place. But the historical is the historical. There's no way you can get around that. And the events in the Bible take place in a chronological order. Now, in your Bible, they're not given that way, and they're not given that way for a reason. But sooner or later, you're going to have to learn the chronological order. And so if you can find someone that will do that for you, it'll save you a lot of time. But it's just like anything else. You can only trust it so far. And that's the key in knowing where to drop it and where not to. But like I said, I wouldn't put that on an equal par with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. And the reason why it was written in the first place was for lazy Christians who didn't want to study their Bible. That's okay. I'll use it. I want to study mine, but if I can use something that they wrote for lazy people that will help me who's a diligent person, I'll use it. The old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. And that's what you use. You can use stuff. Not everything that those guys do is bad. You got to be careful with it, but you can get some stuff out of it. And some of the stuff that they intended to be this isn't that, but it helps you in another area. So, yeah, but I've seen that Bible out there before where they do that. Go ahead and get Scott. We'll get Scott for it next year. This is an internet guy.
This is from Steve Jager.
From who?
Steve Jager.
Who?
Steve Jager.
Steve. Oh. Okay.
1 Samuel 2.
1 Samuel 6?
2.
1 Samuel 2. Okay.
Verses 12 to 17.
12 through 17?
Yes.
Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial was an Old Testament name for the devil. They knew not the Lord. Now that means that obviously, they knew who the Lord was, but they didn't know him or respect him, or they weren't doing the work of the Lord. They're doing the work of the devil. But they're priests. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, that all the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself, and they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Go on.
Was that verse 17?
Oh, okay. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.
Next verse.
Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for God, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
And his question is, weren't they supposed to take the fat away and not burn it? And can you expound on these verses for him?
Say it again now.
Weren't they supposed to take the fat away and not burn it? Could you expound on that?
Well, the key here is verse 17. It doesn't matter what the law said they were supposed to do with it. It tells you in verse 17 that they abhorred the offering of the Lord. They're doing everything for themselves. It doesn't matter what the law says. They're far from the law. The Bible had already told you in the first verse we read that they didn't know the Lord. They don't care anything about God. So whatever they were supposed to do, which is covered back in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, they're not doing. They already told you that they're sons of Belial. They're not doing what's right. And, of course, what they're doing is they're taking this three-pronged deal, which is completely against the law, and there was no place in the law that they're told to do that. And what they're doing is they're sticking it in, and whatever they pull out, they keep for themselves. It's a lot like most pastors take up an offering, and they'll take off and put all the money in a big pan, and they'll throw it up in the air, and they'll simply say, you know what, I'm giving this to God. What he wants, he'll keep up. What falls to the ground is mine. That's basically what they're doing here. Hell, it's the thing where they're sticking that pitchfork in and bringing it out. So all this is against the law in Leviticus, but you're already told that they're of sons of Belial, that they abhor the offering of the Lord, and they don't do anything with it. Now, one of the things in here that you'll want to catch is this three-pronged pitchfork, because, you know, our picture of the devil is a man with the lower portion of his body like an ox, with a cleft foot, with a tail, with horns that is red, with a pitchfork. And that composite of the devil is right straight out of the Bible. Over there in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, I think somebody asked this question the other night when John Bisquette was doing it. You have the cherubim, and one of them has the face of an ox, and that ox is the fifth cherub. So that's where he gets his lower extremities that are like an ox with a cleft foot and a tail. He gets the horns because of the fact that a Baal worship bull, here's where he gets the pitchfork, and in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, he's called the great red dragon. There's where he gets his red color. So all of the connotation of the devil that the world puts out today is straight out of the Bible as a composite of everything. And so it's a thing where, this is what you got. And you're clearly told here that these guys are the sons of Belial. They abhor the offering. They're not doing one thing here that is recovered back in Leviticus. None of this is right. They're not doing one thing that they're supposed to be doing. So trying to compare this with what they should have done is an exercise in futility, because they didn't do anything. Everything about this is up against Baal worship and what they're doing as the sons of Belial. So that's what you got. Back here to... Yes, ma'am. You're on.
Psalms 10:1.
Who?
Psalms. Psalm.
Psalms what?
10:1.
Psalms 10:1. Okay. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?
Yes. So I have three questions. Who's asking the question?
Okay.
Two, Why does it seem like the Lord is withdrawing himself from who's ever asking the question?
Himself.
Yes. Okay. And three, why does this psalm not have a title like most of the other psalms do?
Why do we have what?
Why does this psalm not have a title like most of the other psalms do?
Oh, okay. Well, if you notice, I guess, let me ask you, what do you mean it doesn't have a title? I can't hear you. Where's your mic at?
Woo. If you look at Psalms 11, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. 12 says, to the chief musician. Most of them have a title underneath.
See, mine doesn't have those titles.
Oh, it doesn't?
No.
Okay. Never mind.
Evidently, I mean, yeah, those were put in at some point. You know, they're just a breakdown of the chapter. Not every Bible's going to have. Mine does have them, but not the same way that yours does. Mine breaks down. It says, let's just go to Psalms 10 where you're at here. Mm-hmm. Verse 1, it says, David complained to God at the outrage of the wicked. Verse 12, he prayed for remedy. So it'll break down it that way. Okay. But I don't ever pay any attention to them because they're never correct, usually. Okay. So, yeah. Okay, your first two questions. What was your second one? Second question?
Why is he withdrawing himself from who's ever asking the question?
Okay, what was the first? Oh, first question,
who's
he
asking,
talking to? Okay.
Yes.
Well, obviously, when it comes to the book of Psalms, we know that everything has three applications to it. So, historically, we know it's David. This is David speaking here. Doctrinally, it's the nation of Israel. And then inspirationally, it'd be picture of me and you when we feel like God is not where he needs to be with us, far off. So, you know, I told you that Psalms is a picture of basically David out of fellowship with God, David right with God, and then David enjoying the blessings of God. It's also, inspirationally, that's the way it works for us. Much of the Psalms will be where we go when we're out of fellowship with God. And then there'll be times when we want to get back with God and get right. Those will be Psalms like Psalms 10. And then you'll have the millennial Psalms, which you're enjoying the blessings of God. And it's all historically by David and what he's going through. Doctrinally, it's all Israel, but inspirationally, it's you and me. And, of course, you have to make rightly dividing where even though you take that in a general sense, you cannot apply everything, obviously, to you. But here you can. Why standeth thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And, of course, this will be David when he's going through the deep trials of his life, and he's not in fellowship with God, and he feels like God is hiding himself from him. God wasn't, but... Anytime we get away from fellowship with God, we get a tendency to feel that way. Notice it says in times of trouble. That's David's personal times of trouble, and we know that David had some trouble. Doctrinally, it'll be the tribulation period. That's a key phrase. That'll be marked in your Bible in yellow or red, whatever. Wherever you find that phrase, it'll always be the tribulation period. So doctrinally, that's what you have. Inspirationally, it'll be our times of trouble when we go through our times. Now, look at... Matthew chapter 14, and I'll show you this concept of he hideth from a doctrinal standpoint with God, with Israel. All right, chapter 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verse 44. Now, we're in the parables here, and This is all about God dealing with the nation of Israel after they have rejected Christ. If you know your Matthew outline, you know that they reject Christ in chapter 12 and 13. And then 13, it goes into parables, and those parables run from chapter 13 and then on through the book. But here again, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure, that'll be Israel, hid in a field, fields of the world, the which when a man hath found, that'd be God finding it, he hideth. That's God hiding himself for the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Christ. Now, God's been hiding himself for Israel since Matthew chapter 13 and the crucifixion. For the last 2,000 years, he has hid himself from the nation of Israel. And they can't find him. And, of course, they will find him in the tribulation period. So this is David, who is out of fellowship with God, or me, out of fellowship with God, who feels like I'm a long way from God, and asking him, as David was, why are you hiding yourself from me in times of trouble? And, of course, David's problems are because of his own dealings and not doing what's right. And, of course, doctrinally, it's the nation of Israel. So God, from times when David was pulled himself back from David because David wasn't doing right, God will pull himself back from us when we don't do what's right, broken fellowship. But God has pulled himself and hid himself from the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years. He's still hiding from them today. And they will not find him, or he won't reveal himself to them until you get into the tribulation period. And then he does that. And, you know, then you have the second coming of Christ. Did that help you? No, good. Time for one more. Up. Go ahead. Wasn't fast enough.
This one.
I'm sorry?
This one is from Ranks Trinidad. It comes out of Revelation 13, 9, and 10.
Revelation 13, 9, and 10?
Yes.
Revelation 13, 9, and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity.
You said you had a question. I'm waiting. Can you please explain that?
I'm sorry?
Could you explain that for him?
I'm just checking my reference here. Hang on.
Oh, did he read?
Yeah.
Did he read 10 too?
All right. Revelation chapter 12. I've told you before that when you get past Revelation chapter 5, starting Revelation chapter 6, it brings you four times through the tribulation period, the last half of the tribulation period. Each time it puts an emphasis on something else that is happening all at the same time. The third time through is chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, in particular 12 and 13, you have the Antichrist showing up as the great red dragon. He does that in chapter 12. When you get in chapter 13, where chapter 12 deals with the devil up, the Antichrist or the devil up in heaven, he gets kicked out, and in chapter 13 is where he shows up on the earth. 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns upon his heads, 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. Then he comes down to the beast, the three beasts that you find here. And all this will be the false trinity. You have the beast, you have the false prophet, and then you have the image of the beast. So when you get into 9 and 10, and he says, if any man have an ear, let him hear, you find this several times throughout the book of Revelation. You also find it in the Gospels. It's drawing attention to what he's about to say you need to pay attention to. Now let me say this, that none of this that we're reading has anything to do with the church age. If there's somebody out there that tells you that it is, he doesn't know what he's talking about. This is a case where a lot of these guys will do exactly what we talked about with Charles over here. They make it, they make the Bible so complicated because they have no context to anything. They're constantly reaching and grabbing verses out of thin air to try to make some doctrine out of it and completely forsake any continuity or structure or context of the Scriptures. Any man who doesn't see Revelation chapter 12 and 13 within the context of the other three applications of the tribulation period is someone that I wouldn't trust with anything in the Bible, especially chapter 13. I don't know what is being taught out there about this. I'm not even sure why this guy's asking this question. But I can tell you that within the context of chapter 12 and 13, he says in verse 9 that if you have ears, you need to hear what he's about to say. And verse 10 is about somebody going into captivity and being killed with a sword. And it has to do with the tribulation period, the Antichrist coming to earth in chapter 13, and now you are told specifically that he's going to take people captive and he's going to kill them. And he says down here, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, just so you don't make that whatever you want it to be, which a lot of people will do, come back to, let's see here. Come back to Revelation chapter 6. Now, he talked about the patience of the saints back there in Revelation 13. Here is in Revelation chapter 6. This is your first time through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And here is the same group of people that were told to have patience. Pick it up in 6:9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those were the people taken in captivity. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge or avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it should be said unto them, that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they should be fulfilled. So there is the patience of the saints that he's talking about over here in Revelation chapter 13. So what's going on in chapter 13 is the Antichrist has now showed up on this planet. We saw that he was up in heaven and he's kicked out of heaven in chapter 12. He shows up on the earth in chapter 13 with a false trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast. Just like God the Father, God the Son, the image of the beast, and the false prophet, the false Holy Spirit. And now you're told that he's going to take somebody captive and he's going to kill them. And the people that are being killed, there has to be a patience with it, and that patience is found in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, that they have to be patient till God is finished doing what he's doing. If somebody will tell you any other interpretation than that, and that is just the Bible laying itself out, stay away from that person as far as you can. And if they try to put that into a church age or they try to make that into something for today, they're demon-possessed, and you want to get as far away from them as they can. That's my advice to you. That is clearly laid out in the application of just following the context of the book of Revelation as it lays itself out completely. So that's what you got, and that's what you're dealing with. Well, we'll hold up with that. Good little Bible study tonight, little guys. All right, let me say this to you. Not everybody.